Gospel again, Matthew chapter 5. I'm conscious just that I'm kind of doing everything at the minute, speaking-wise. I've been speaking at all the midweeks and all the morning services and all the evening services, and people have been kind of just commenting on it, not in a negative way, but just passing comment on it. Just to say, usually at the midweeks, it would be my practice to get a speaker along maybe every 6 to 8 weeks. And I suppose coming in just in September, that wasn't possible this year. Everybody's booked up. So there will be speakers coming along eventually. It's just at the minute, it's just the way it is going to be. But by the numbers coming along, as Robin's been saying, it doesn't look like people are taking much hurt out of having me every week. So I'm enjoying it, and I hope you're enjoying the Sermon on the Mount, because I certainly am. I've preached through bits of it before, but I haven't kind of gone through it verse by verse like this, but I'm really enjoying it. And I hope tonight is a real encouragement to you, and I think I certainly was encouraged by preparing tonight. So Matthew chapter 5, and reading from verse 13 just to verse 16. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we ask now that as we come to this section of your word, that you would send your light and your truth, Lord God, to guide us and lead us. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to open up this passage of Scripture. And we pray, Father, that we might leave here tonight encouraged in our souls and prepared, Lord, to serve you in whatever sphere you have called us to do that. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So over these past weeks, we have been looking at these 8 Beatitudes that open the Sermon on the Mount. And just to remind you that these are 8 Beatitudes that fall from the lips of Jesus Christ. The 8 Beatitudes describe the life that is blessed by God. They're not a to-do list, they are a to-be list. You are to be poor in spirit, Jesus is saying. This is the God-blessed life, the poor in spirit, those who mourn and so on. And when you read these Beatitudes, something that comes across certainly to me is that these are values that are countercultural. You're not going to get these values on the BBC or in the World Wide Web or in the Belfast Telegraph. These are values that come from another place, from another world. And these are values that, as I say, are coming from Jesus Christ. The media are not saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over sin. Blessed are the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart." The media definitely do not promote purity of heart. The peacemakers, those who are persecuted because of righteousness and so on, those who live for Jesus Christ. These are 8 Beatitudes that are describing a life of God first, not me first. They're encouraging, Jesus is indicating to his disciples, this is what it's going to be like if you're going to follow me. This is what you are to be like. And it's running totally against everything that this world believes and that this world practices. And last week, just at the end, the last beatitude is, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We got a sense just at the end of these beatitudes that if you live this way, that if you say, "I am going to live a God-first life," you're going to suffer for it at some time or other in your life, maybe long-term, maybe in short bursts, but there will be times whenever you are persecuted for that. There will be consequences, in other words, and we touched on some of those last week. And in a sense, last week, those were the negative consequences of living for Jesus Christ. But here, as we turn now to these verses 13 to 16, we come, if I might put it, to positive consequences of living the God-first life. The consequences that Jesus is giving us here are good consequences of living this life. They make you and they make me. Certainly when I was reading this and I was preparing this, I was feeling, well, this is what I want to be. This is the sort of life that I want to live. And Jesus uses these two metaphors of salt and of light in order to encourage his people to go out and to live for him in the world. So we'll take them, just the two of them, this evening. We'll do more about salt, and we'll just do not so much on what it means to be light. First of all, salt, verse 13. You, says Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. Now, I'm no expert in New Testament Greek, but I understand that in New Testament Greek, this verse actually says, literally, you and only you are the salt of the earth. Not so much you are the salt of the earth, but you Christians, you followers of mine, you and only you are the salt of the earth. Meaning, you people who live life God first are those who are the salt of the earth. Now, we use that phrase, the salt of the earth. We talk about a decent spud or a person who's a real decent man or a decent woman. They're the salt of the earth. That's fine. That's a common term. But Jesus here is now talking about his people, and he is speaking to his people, and he is saying to them, you and only you are the salt of the earth. Now, let's think about what it means to be salt for a moment. For you and for me, salt is pretty every day. If we want salt, we just go to the supermarket and buy it. Salt is just salt. It's a common, it's in all our houses, it's a common everyday commodity. But in Bible times, salt was a much more precious commodity, and in other times, salt has been a much more precious commodity. Wars, did you know wars have been fought over salt? Salt has been taxed in the past, and people have had to pay taxes on the salt that they've had in their houses. Sometimes people, instead of currency, have paid for things in salt. And the city of Salzburg means salt castle and was a key fortress in the salt routes across Europe, even back in Roman times. Salz is the German for salt. Salt is something we all probably like, maybe in greater or lesser quantities. Some of us, we joke, you know, they have food with their salt. The doctors are telling us that we shouldn't eat as much salt. And if you're ever unfortunate enough to be in the hospital, you'll not get salt in hospital. And especially on the heart ward, salt is completely banned. And people, it's like they're desperate for salt. It's like bringing in cigarettes, that kind of feeling to it. You know, it's a really dangerous thing to do, and they're kind of begging you to bring in salt in the hospital. Jesus here, when he says, you are the salt of the earth, he is saying, I suppose in one sense, that Christians add a certain amount of flavor to society. Christians bring a little bit of something new to society, and Christians do add to society, and there's no doubt about that. The world would be a lot poorer, and we could have a whole talk tonight on the difference that Christ has made to the world. So in a sense, Jesus is saying here, you are the salt of the earth. You are the flavor of the earth. You're bringing something to society that wasn't there before and giving it a taste. But supremely, I don't think that's what Jesus is meaning here. I think what Jesus is meaning here is salt in terms of preservative. You and I, if we want to preserve things, we just put it into the fridge. In our day and age, we have refrigeration, and it's all pretty straightforward again for us, but not in Bible times. In Bible times, if you wanted to preserve, say, meat, and keep meat long term, you had no fridge, especially if you lived in a hot country. So how did you preserve meat? If you killed a cow, and you had a cow to keep you going all through the winter in terms of your meat supply, well, you could only eat so many burgers in one go. You know, what'd you do with the rest of it? What they did was they salted it. They they pile the salt on top of the meat, and then they put it into barrels of salted water. And they kept the meat that way throughout the winter time, or indeed through the summertime. That was the only way to store meat in long distance. Salt was used as a preservative. It prevented decay. It prevented things from rotting. And it meant that food was able to be kept for long periods of time in the days before refrigeration. So what Jesus is saying here is this. When he says, "You and only you are the salt of the earth," he is saying to his people, this is the effect you're going to have upon society. You're going to stop it decaying at such a fast rate. You're going to, in one sense, preserve society from decaying so much. The influence that you're going to have is going to have a preservative effect on the society in which you will find yourselves. Now think about it in reverse terms to start with. Into the office, let's say you're working in an office, and there's a number of you working in the office, and into the office comes a fellow whose every other word is a curse word. His manner is coarse, his jokes are crude, and when he leaves the office, everybody breathes a sigh of relief, and they say, "Well, he certainly brought the tone down, didn't he?" And you'd be right. Someone like that coming in brings the tone down. But think of it the other way around. In comes to the same office half an hour later, a Christian woman, let's say. She's wholesome. She's faithful to her husband. She takes her stand for the Lord in the office. She may not realize it, but the effect she has upon the office is one which is the opposite to the first chap with his coarse language and his dirty jokes. He brought the tone down. She brings the tone up by the way she's living. I remember years ago when I worked in the Ulster Bank, just to give you an example, the girls in the office, at the back of the office, were having their tea break in the morning. And they were sitting around. There was a big sort of two tables pushed together, and the girls, there must have been about eight of them sitting around having a cup of tea at break time. And one of them, reading the newspapers, and one of them decided to read everybody their horoscope. So she said to, "Becky, what's your birthday?" And she told him when her birthday was, and then the girl read her horoscope, and she did another one and another one. And when I came around the corner, this was going on, they said to Carol, "What's your date of birth?" She said, "I don't believe in horoscopes." At that point, there was silence in the office, total silence. And they said, "What do you mean?" She said, "I'm a Christian. I don't believe in that sort of stuff. And I believe in the Lord, and I trust the Lord." And Carol was a very fine Christian. It's interesting, actually, in the office that I worked in, there were about 24 people, but half a dozen of us were Christians in that office. And Carol was a very fine Christian, and she lived a very consistent Christian life. And it was interesting, some of them got up in a huff and just walked out, that Carol wouldn't play along with what was going on. And, she hadn't made a kind of massive stand, but she had just simply expressed her faith that she didn't believe in that stuff, and she had a preservative effect. She had a stopping decay effect. She had a good effect in the office. She demonstrated another way of life. And I'm not saying that all of us in that office got it right all the time as Christians. We didn't. But there was often, from the worldly people in the office, a grudging respect. The language even cleaned up whenever we were in the office, maybe with some of them. The jokes certainly weren't the way they normally would have been when we would have been there, some of us. Because we conveyed that sense, I hope, that we were living to a higher authority than just going with the crowd and doing what everybody else does. We had a different standard, and there was a preservative effect. So I want to encourage you this evening, at home, at work, at school, on the farm, in church even, to keep living God-first lives. And don't feel that, your witness or your life is ineffective and it makes no difference whatsoever. You do not know what influence, what effect you living for Christ has in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in the cattle market, up in the shops during the day. When people know you're a Christian, you just do not know. And the same on your children, your friends, your grandchildren, if you have any, your nieces, your colleagues, your nephews, your neighbors, you just don't know. They'll sense it off you You'll slow down the decay and the degeneration. And you know, when you think about society in which we are living today, I mean, there's a lot of degeneration going on, isn't there? Society is decaying at a fierce rate, and you wonder just where it's all going to end. Interesting, I noticed in the newspapers yesterday, Mary Whitehouse is back. Did you see Mary Whitehouse stories in the newspapers? If you remember the name Mary Whitehouse, whenever she, in the 60s, 70s, and the 80s, Mary Whitehouse launched a campaign against violent, gratuitous violence and sex on TV. She was a Sunday school teacher and a committed Christian, lived a very consistent Christian life, but she was just a figure of fun in the media. And every time she launched her next campaign, they pilloried her, and she was lambasted, and they made fun of her in all sorts of ways. She had one particular big court case that she stood against a TV company that made a program with a rape scene in it. And in that particular court case, the barrister just wiped the floor with her. And she withdrew the court case at the time. That barrister's life story has just been written. He's now Lord Hutchinson. And in that life story, he says in that book, this was in the paper yesterday, he now says, Mary Whitehouse was right. And even somebody like Joan Bakewell, who's no friend of Bible standards, she has said recently that Mary Whitehouse was ahead of her time. She was a Christian, and she took it into the world, and she took a stand for God. And Jesus is saying here, you and you only are the light of the world. You only are the salt of the earth. And he's challenging you and he's challenging me to live this out. But there is a word of warning. You see the way he says in the other half of the verse, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. The chemists tell us that salt is a very stable compound, so it doesn't actually itself lose its saltiness in one sense. It doesn't decay as a substance, but it is affected by adulteration if dirt gets into it. It can be contaminated and it can lose its effectiveness as salt. And if it loses that sort of effectiveness, if dirt gets into it or sand gets into it or something like that, all it's good for is to be thrown out and used as salt for the pavement to be walked on. That's what Jesus says here. Except to be thrown out and trampled by men. And Jesus is warning there, you know, that if you're a Christian and if you're seeking to live a God-first life, you've got to be careful, because sometimes Christians, in an attempt to influence the world, will say, you know, we've got to be as kind of like the world as possible and show the world that we can have a good time. And there are Christians who try to get pretty close to the world in order to win the world, and yet often by doing that they're contaminated by the world. They lose their saltiness and the world sees no difference, and they lose respect, they lose effect, and people will walk all over you if you try to be like the world. So there's a challenge here this evening, and the challenge is that you and I should live God-honoring lives. You might feel your life is irrelevant where you go. You might feel as a Christian you don't really do anything for the Lord. Please do not think that. Jesus says you and only you are the salt of the earth. You're so relevant. You're so needed. Wherever you go, your home, your workplace, your street, your neighborhood, wherever it is. The other metaphor he uses is the one of light, verse 14. You, and again it's the same expression in the Greek New Testament, you and only you are the light of the world. Salt may have the negative effect of preventing decay. I thought tonight I would just stop with the salt, but salt prevents decay or slows down decay. But light has the positive effect of removing darkness. And again, it's this same expression. You and only you are the light of the world. You followers of mine, Jesus says in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. But each Christian is like a star shining, deriving its light from the sun. And the definition of the Christian's light is found there in verse 16. In the same way, Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Traditionally, in evangelical circles, whenever good deeds are mentioned, we get very nervous. And certainly, in some forms of Christianity, good deeds are seen as a way of earning your salvation. That's not what Jesus is saying here. You cannot earn your salvation, for it is by grace you have been saved, and not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's not of works. But Jesus is saying here, the saved man or saved woman will do good works. Good works will not get you saved, but if you are saved, you will do good works or good deeds. Someone said the other night in the prayer meeting, being good doesn't get you into heaven. It only keeps you out of jail. So don't put your hope in good deeds. It is by grace. You've got to look to Christ and Christ alone for salvation, not your good deeds. But if you are a Christian, you'll want to do good deeds in Jesus' name, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You and only you are the light of the world. When Martin Luther was teaching in this passage, he emphasized the good deeds, he said, of evangelism and teaching the Bible and encouraging the saints as our primary good deeds. And there's a lot of truth to that, because you're bringing light to people. Literally bringing light, bringing the Bible to people, teaching the Bible, pointing them to God's word and to Jesus Christ. You are the light of the world. So bring your light to people. And there's a lot of truth in that. But I think it's broader. I think it's an umbrella term Jesus is using here, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. There's lots of opportunity for good deeds. James talks about helping widows in their distress and orphans. I mean, you can help people in all sorts of ways, can't you? You can light their fire for them. You can fill a shoebox. We've been mentioning the shoeboxes. You can adopt a child. You can babysit for someone. You can cut their lawn. You can bake them a cake. Send them a card. You can polish their shoes. You can offer to run them to a hospital appointment. You can call in to visit. You can write a check. You can put out their bin. You can make a phone call to them. I mean, you don't need me to list good deeds, but I'm trying to show you good deeds are just practical, helping people as an expression of your faith. Before you got saved, you might never have thought of doing anything like that. You thought, let them get on with it themselves. But because you're a Christian, you ought to have a compassion about you and a wish to let them see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. And notice Jesus says here in verse 15, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Notice that your good deeds results in praise for your Father in heaven. We're to be careful that we're not doing our good deeds to be seen doing good deeds. Jesus, remember, talked about the Pharisees who, before they gave a gift in the temple, blew a trumpet so that everybody would look at me. And then they threw the coin into the tin pot and it clinked, and everybody went, oh, what a generous man. We're not to be like the Pharisees, advertising our good deeds or listing our good deeds. But we are to do good deeds and letting our light shine before men. That's what Jesus says. And they'll praise your Father in heaven. John Stott says, we are to be ourselves, our true selves, openly living the life described in the Beatitudes and not ashamed of Christ. Then people will see us and our good works, and seeing us, they will glorify God. So let me end this evening by just slightly rewriting these two statements that Jesus said. Jesus said, you and only you people of Drumrea, you are the salt of the earth. You and only you people of Drumrea and Drumore, you are the light of the world. You're the light of Ballymoney. You're the salt of Bandura. You and only you. If you don't live it, who will? Isn't that the point? If you don't live it out, who will? And we're encouraged here to go out and to be like Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this special portion of your word and just how the Saviour encourages us to live the Christian life, to be lights, to be salt. And we know sometimes, Lord, if we live the Christian life, it'll sting people, worldly people. We know sometimes they'll become conscious of their darkness, but Lord, may we, Lord God, be faithful to Jesus Christ, to do what he wants us to do, and not, Lord God, to be just swept along with the crowd and just do what everybody around us is doing. But may we live, we pray, for him in Ballymoney, in Bandura, wherever it may be. Father, we ask and pray these things in the name of Christ, our Saviour. Amen.